For the vigil mass, I used poetry. And I began by telling everyone that I'm not a big poetry guy. Unfortunately, I think that showed. It wasn't very good. It was a bit choppy. And so I've got a new angle. A new angle now. My image this morning is the image of the Godfather. Sometimes when a zig doesn't work, you really have to zag, you know, right? Like, so yeah, Godfather, not like a Godfather, but the Godfather, you know, like mob boss, bang, bang, kind of Godfather. Specifically, the baptism scene from the end of the first Godfather movie. You probably know the Godfather. It's an awful scene. It's a bad scene. But he's pretty efficient. Like, it's terrible, but it's pretty effective. It's an awful scene. So if you don't know, so the scene is the Godfather is acting in the place of the Godfather, and it's a baptism scene. And the priest is addressing the Godfather with the questions, "Do you reject Satan?" A bit of an aside note, it's pretty cool. That's what's happening in that scene is the old rite of baptism. And the old rite really associated the Godfather with the child. And so much so that the child's name would be used, but it would be directed at the Godfather. So it would be like, "Michael or Susan, do you reject Satan?" Right? And the Godfather would say, "I do." So this is happening, right? "Do you reject Satan?" "I do." Then it flashes to another scene of bang, 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 you know, like someone's taken out. And all of his empty promises, "I do," bang, 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 you know, someone's taken out. It's this horrible contrast. And yeah, so a bit of an aside, that's one of the reasons why the church is very, this is an extreme example, but one of the reasons why the church is very sort of puts a lot of requirements on the godparents that it doesn't put on the parents themselves. Because the logic of the church goes like this. Basically, we don't want to deny baptism to the child, and life is messy and complicated, and sometimes, you know, things happen with parents that aren't ideal, but we still want to baptize the child. So you can't really choose your parents, but by definition, you get to choose your godparent. Church makes requirements of the godparents that she doesn't make of the parents. And it's because, so one of the requirements is you have to be living and practicing your Catholic faith to be a godparent. Because otherwise, you make a mockery of the sacrament. You mock the sacrament if you're living opposed to Christ's teaching but acting as a godparent. And that's what we see in this scene, this baptism scene, this God, with the Godfather, you know, answering for the child. And then right at the end, so the priest says, and "Do you want to be baptized?" And he says, "Yes," right? And bang, 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 of course. It's awful. But very efficient, right? Very effective. And that was part of the reflection, right? So our gospel this morning, our Lord is commending the effort and concern and planning and efficiency and effectiveness of this dishonest man. So the Godfather is dishonest, but you know he gets the job done. And our Lord is not commending his dishonesty, and we're not commending what the Godfather did. That's terrible. But our Lord is saying that he was very efficient and really knew how to care for himself. So what did he do, right? He's about to lose his job. He's been squandering his master's money. And the master says, "I want you to prepare a full report because you're losing your position." So, dishonest steward, while he still has the authority, calls in the debtors. He says, "How much do you owe the master?" "Well, I owe him 100, you know, barrels of oil." "All right, 50. "Wow. Okay," calls in the next guy. "How much grain? How much wheat?" "100 quarts." "All right, 80. He's using his authority while he still has it to show incredible generosity to these individuals so that when he loses his position, he has people who are ingratiated to him. Who are thankful for his kindness. So what's the point? So what's the point of our gospel? There's two points. The first point is, our Lord wants us to put at least the same amount of effort and planning into our spiritual lives and our spiritual concerns as we put into our earthly lives and our earthly concerns. I think that's fair. The spiritual is far more important, but our Lord wants us to at least put as much effort into our spiritual concerns and lives as we do with our physical, earthly lives and concerns. And planning is our Lord is serious about the planning, right? There's a cleverness that the dishonest, steward exhibits. And our Lord wants us to be clever and plan out our spiritual life. Like, we should have what's called a rule of life. Well, that's the term we use in seminary, but everyone should have it, right? And it's basically, the bare minimum of what a successful day looks like. And that should include prayer, certainly prayer, but specifically at the two hinges of the day. So the church in her wisdom always encourages us to pray at the two most critical moments of the day, the two hinges on which the whole day turns, the morning and the evening. And so we should have a discipline, a plan of prayer every day, specifically in the morning and the evening. And we should stay true to that plan. Right? And we should come up with strategies to accomplish that plan. And maybe it has to be flexible strategies as we're on vacation or we have guests or whatever it is. But the strategy can't be to just give up on the plan. Because this is our spiritual life that we are talking about. And we're talking about eternity here. So that's the first thing, right? Our Lord wants us to put that effort into our spiritual lives. And what does this look like? What does this effort really look like? We hear about it right at the end of our gospel. You cannot serve both God and man. That's right, what we hear, the last line of our gospel. In other words, you cannot have a divided heart when it comes to love of God. You can't be aiming at the bare minimum or lukewarmness when it comes to your relationship with God, because that doesn't work in any other real relationship in our life. Our spouses, our friends, right? It's not, it's not the bare minimum that we try to accomplish with them. And so we shouldn't try to do that with our Lord either. A healthy Christian has an undivided heart, meaning that there's no part of their life that they have closed off or relegated away from God. And there's no part of our life that God is not the king of, does not rule over, is not our Lord of. Even the most personal parts of our life, even our most business parts of our life. No, our Lord is still king and ruler of those parts of our life. And we should not try to hide those from the Lord. So a healthy Christian has an undivided heart. God penetrates all the parts of our life. And an unhealthy Christian has a divided heart. They are like the dishonest steward, seemingly serving their master while really serving themselves. And we've got to be careful about that, in our faith, right? That we are not just seemingly serving God, but we are actually serving God and not ourselves. It's interesting with the dishonest steward, because while it's kind of both and a little bit, the way I look at it, with the dishonest steward. In one sense, he does have that divided heart, where he is seemingly serving his master, but really serving his own concerns. But on the other hand, he is also being praised for a certain type of undivided heart. Unfortunately, he gets it wrong, because his heart is totally possessed with the love of mammon. Mammon is this term from Scripture, the love of worldly things, whatever it is. Power, pleasure, money, whatever it is. Dishonest steward is totally possessed by that. And so He is sort of being praised for his single-mindedness, but unfortunately it's a single-mindedness that is focused on the wrong thing. On the other hand, we have to keep things in the right order. We have to love things in the right way. And Peter Kreef, great philosopher, theologian of, you know, contemporary of our faith. Peter Kreef, if you don't know him, definitely check out his works. It's great stuff. He says this, and I'll leave you with this. He says, we must worship God, love people, and use things. We must worship God, love people, and use things in that order. First, we must adore and worship God. Let's not forget that, and there is a type of divine forgetfulness. Like, we're very good at forgetting. Let's not forget that our Lord is always with us. He always sees. And he is the one who's given us everything. Right? So anyways, let's not forget to adore and worship God daily. We must first adore and worship God, not ourselves, not each other, and not things. Second, we must love people and use things, not love things and use people. And third, we must use things as enterprisingly, as cleverly, and as responsibly as we can, as means to those two infinitely more important ends, love of God and love of neighbor. Right? Our possessions, our worldly success, is ultimately to advance those two more important things, love of God and love of neighbor. Peter Kreef calls this living in reality. He says this proper order of things is a sane life. And then, in other words, he says, having that realistic lifestyle, that sanity and sanctity are identical. You know, really living for God, living for our neighbor, and using the good things of this world to love God and our neighbor, that's the life of holiness.